pray for our time in the Word together this morning. Father God, we do thank you so much for your Word. We thank you that it's through your Word that you save us. It's through your Word that you sanctify us. It's through your Word that our minds are transformed. And so, Father, I pray that you would be at work within our hearts and our minds this morning. Open our eyes to your truth, and may you change us into the likeness of your Son this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Right. Good morning, everyone. Please open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 18. This morning we're going to be looking at a biblical model of church planting. A biblical model of church planting. So we're going to be studying verses 1 to the end of 11. 2 weeks ago we studied the same chapter, we studied these same verses, we did 1 to 17. And 2 weeks ago we saw how God comforted Paul, the Apostle Paul, in a season of when he was particularly downcast, and God comforted him. And our God is the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction. And Paul wrote those very words to the church in Corinth, this church that he was actually with in this season of affliction. And Paul could write those words to these Corinthian believers because he had experienced the comfort of God in his time with them and in his affliction. But this morning we will study the same passage, but this time with an eye on missions and church planting. This passage records Paul's activity in Corinth from the time he arrived until the time that he left. It was a period of roughly a year and a half. And this is the most complete example of a church plant that we have in Scripture. And as such, I think we can learn a lot from it. I think this is the kind of sermon where if you're visiting this morning and you're just hoping that God will have a particular message just for you, you're going to go away thinking, but he spoke about church planting. Or maybe that is a particular message just for you. But I think that these are the kinds of passages and the kinds of texts that are incredibly important in informing our understanding of how God works and how we should work as well. And so that's what we'll study this morning. As a church, we've spoken about our desire to train and hopefully send a man at some point to plant a church in Brantford, or to partner with someone who's already in Brantford to plant and build a church there. I pray that the Lord will provide that opportunity for us as a church, that we can have a reach beyond just our immediate church family, but that we can start to plant churches. This should really be the desire of every church. And we can learn a lot from this passage that we're going to study this morning about how we should prepare and send someone to plant a church. Perhaps as you're sitting here this morning, the Lord has laid mission work and church planting on your heart, especially you youngsters. This is a wonderful desire and a wonderful dream to have. Parents, encourage your children to think about this, to pray about this, to give their lives for the work of the Lord. It's a wonderful desire to have. And if that's you, if you're here, it doesn't have to just be the youngsters. I heard about this week about a man who reached retirement and he didn't want to sit around doing nothing, so he went and planted a church. Amen. Use your retirement, as John Piper says. Use it well. God didn't put you on earth to sit around enjoying leisure alone, but to work for his glory. And if that's you, if you have something like that on your heart, then this morning we're going to see a wonderful example of how to go about doing it, what it might look like. Now, there are many missions and church planting conferences that happen around the world all the time, almost on a weekly basis. Somewhere in the world there is a conference on missions and on church planting, and many of them are biblical, wonderfully biblical and wonderfully helpful. But equally many of them are just filled with pragmatic human wisdom. And they neglect what the Bible has to say, and not just what the Bible has to say, but the examples that we find in the Bible, like the one that we're going to look at this morning. However, if we're going to be successful, we must first turn to the Word of God and the instructions and the examples in Scripture. And once that has laid the foundation in terms of our understanding and our approach to missions, then absolutely, human pragmatism might be helpful in filling that out. But it must come with the foundation having already been laid from Scripture. As we study Paul's example of church planting in Corinth this morning, we need to understand that this is not prescriptive. This is describing Paul's activity in Corinth. It's not commanding us, it's not instructing us in terms of what we are to do when we go and plant a church. It's descriptive. It's not instructive. However, it does give us a wonderful example that we would do well to imitate and follow. And I pray that as we study this morning, that God will continue to grow in our hearts a desire for missions and for church planting as His people. So let's read the passage. It's Acts chapter 18, starting in verse 1, we'll read to the end of verse 11. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads, I am innocent. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and he went to the house of a man named Titus Justus, a worshipper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. Point number one, we find here the right man in the right place. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. Now, the right man, I don't want to spend too long here because it's not explicit in our text. But we have covered this before when Paul was leaving for his first missionary journey. The right man is a man who has been tried and tested in a local church and who has proven himself in ministry before he is sent to plant a church. It's a man who has proven his faithfulness and proven his love for the church, and proven his service of God's people, and who has been tested in these things and has shown himself faithful. That is the right man. It is then a man who has been called by the Lord, and that call is then affirmed by the local church. And that man is then sent out by the local church to go and plant another church. It is not healthy for missionaries to go without being tested, affirmed, and sent by a local church. In other words, men and women who go out on their own without a sending church, without the accountability of a body of believers, that is not a healthy situation. It is good for someone to be tried and tested, for their calling to be affirmed, and for them to be sent out. That is the right man, and the Apostle Paul was the right man. And he went to the right place. Now, as we think about where churches should be planted, I don't want to over-spiritualize this. You know, some people wait around until God gives them a specific place, and that's okay. But there is another way to determine. Paul went to many cities. But there were some common traits to the cities that he chose. First, he went to cities, and I think that's important. He went to places where there were large collections of people, where there was the most opportunity for influence in the surrounding area. So he chose mainly the main cities in a region. And Paul knew that, and he planted churches in those cities, and he did so because he knew that that held the greatest possible influence over the entire region. We would suggest that it would probably be more influential in KwaZulu-Natal to plant a church in Pietermaritzburg or Durban, for example, than in Mooi River, right? Although a church in Mooi River is important. So Paul chose cities. And with the exception of Philippi, he chose cities with a Jewish presence. So that there was a Jewish synagogue. And this gave Paul an immediate point of contact and a place where he could begin his ministry in each new city that he went to. Here we find Paul in Corinth. So these are some of the ways that Paul chose the cities to go through. But here we find Paul in Corinth. And this was a city known for its promiscuity and its pride and its pursuit of wealth. If we were to consider the cities of Paul's day, Corinth would undoubtedly have been one of the most sinful and wicked cities. It was known as a place of promiscuity. To Corinthianize was to engage in prostitution. Corinth was perhaps similar to cities in our day that we might think of, like Vegas or Pattaya, for those of you who have been to Thailand, Amsterdam or Macau. These are places that are known for their vice. And people who go there typically to indulge in what those places have to offer. The reality is that these kinds of cities are daunting and inhospitable to the gospel, to missionaries and to the gospel. They are not enticing destinations on the surface of it. However, although these places are daunting and inhospitable to the gospel, they need the gospel as much as any other city on earth, any other place on earth. When considering where to go as a missionary, the pleasant destinations are often considered first. We were laughing with Ange and Nils the other night that there's no problem finding missionaries for George or Mauritius. In places like that, it's a lot harder to find a missionary to go to Wembezi. So much so, not specifically George and Wembezi and Mauritius, but just this principle in general is so prevalent in missions work that recently in my studies I did a course on missions in Africa. This is so true that part of the course covered how do we counsel young people in terms of where they should be looking to go in missions, and how do we help potential missionaries to think through where God might be calling them. And here were the principles: look for the places that are most ungodly and hostile to the gospel, and then pray about going there. That's what Paul did when he went to Corinth. He looked for a place that was perhaps most ungodly and most hostile to the gospel, and that's exactly where he went. So, without over-spiritualizing things, sometimes that is how we should think about where we need to go on mission. Because perhaps that's where the gospel is most needed. Then we see that Paul established a core group. Verse 2, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. Tent makers might be too narrow of a description of what they did. They were leather workers. Now, I'm not going to re-preach my sermon from 2 weeks ago, and so I'm going to assume your knowledge of it, and if you weren't here, please go and listen to it. Because it'll give you some helpful background on what's happening here and how Priscilla and Aquila came to be in Corinth. But the point here is, when planting a church, it is incredibly helpful to begin by establishing a core group. Now, some differ on exactly what role Priscilla and Aquila played in Paul's life here. Were they simply friends who he lived with? who happened to be of the same trade, or were they also fellow workers with him in the gospel? I would argue that they were fellow workers. I believe that at this point they were already saved. I think they had heard the gospel in Rome, they had given their lives to the Lord, and then they had come as Christians. And as that's my belief, that's what I think as I read this text. You're welcome to disagree with me on that. But and as we consider their role in the churches going forward, Priscilla and Aquila, the role that they played in the early churches as they moved around, I think we can assume that they were more likely a ministry support to Paul rather than just friends. But what is clear is that they became a source of support and companionship for Paul as he began and planted this church in Corinth. Friends, here's the reality, is that church planting and missions work is hard, and it is lonely, and nobody can do it on their own, not even the Apostle Paul. And so it is incredibly important to establish a core group as soon as possible. Sometimes in our day and age, sometimes the core group might be a group of people who have gone with from the sending church to the church plant to help establish that church plant. Sometimes it might be other believers who also happen to be in that place, and you can meet them and join with them fairly quickly. Sometimes it's the initial converts who come through your ministry in that place. But these are the people who will support and help on a day-to-day basis. Where your sending church might not be immediately there to help, these are the people who will support and help. Next we will see the supply of money. Finances, the supply of money. I once heard a missionary say, no matter how unspiritual it sounds, missionaries also need to eat. They need a place to live. They need to buy clothes and shoes, to educate their children, and even to visit the doctor from time to time. Not all church planters and missionaries are blessed with a doctor in their congregation. Finances are an essential part of missions, and there really are two ways that a missionary can be supported, and actually this passage includes both of them. Either they are to work and support themselves, vocational type of mission work, or they are supported by churches who sacrifice and give money on their behalf. And friends, I just want to say this. This is one of the reasons why we as Christians should give sacrificially and generously. Because hear me carefully, there is more work to do than money to do the work. We have a budget in this church. That's the budget to keep this church going. But if we have extra money, as we did last year, and we thank the Lord for that, our heart is to give that money to the work of the gospel. And so we are to give generously and sacrificially, because there is more work to do than money to do it. As I said, there are two methods that for a missionary to be, and a church planter to be supported. They must work to support themselves, or they must rely on the finances from other churches. Both methods are represented here, and I would argue that in our context, in Africa, both of these need to be considered by potential church planters. We read, and this is verse 2 again, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade the Jews and the Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. When Paul first arrived in Corinth, he used his training as a leather worker to work and provide for himself. He earned money to support himself. However, because he was doing that, he was only able to reason in the synagogue how often? every Sabbath, once a week. And so his ministry work was limited because he had to work to support himself. He was not able to give himself fully to the work of ministry because he also had to live. Now, we live in a day and an age where most missionaries won't go to the mission field until they have full support. And so as with Nico and Roxanne, what we saw was them traveling around various churches for months and months and months leading up to their departure until they had enough support pledged to support them fully once they had gone. There's nothing wrong with that. Please hear me carefully. There is nothing wrong with that. However, we also need to understand that that model of missions has come out of essentially British and American missionaries over the last couple of hundred years. Missionaries who have been sent from Britain and from America, and these are the two wealthiest societies in the history of the earth, the two most affluent societies. And so that model is not necessarily the model of missions that has existed forever. And not necessarily the model of missions that will exist forever. And I think especially in our context in Africa where we don't have the same level of finances, we need to consider what Paul did here, where missionaries are prepared to go and work to support themselves in order to go and do share the gospel in places that need it. And I just want to be clear, that is not an excuse for us not giving. It's not wrong to gather support before a missionary goes or a church planter goes. But equally, where possible, there's also room for them to go and support themselves. I believe that those who do so faithfully will find themselves fully supported, not too far down the line. That as they establish their work and they give themselves faithfully to the work of planting a church, that God will bless that work with finances. We read then that Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia and Paul was occupied with the word. Now a better translation of this is that when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul gave himself fully to the work of the word. When Silas and Timothy came, they came from Macedonia with a financial gift. And as we saw a couple of weeks ago, that money was mostly or exclusively given from the Philippian church. But as they arrived with this financial gift, Paul's needs are taken care of, so he no longer has to work, and he is freed up to give himself to the ministry of the word. In other words, he is now able to minister not just on the Sabbath, not just once a week, but every single day, because his needs are taken care of. Let me tell you this, I don't think I know a single pastor or missionary who has gone into that, who has given themselves to the ministry for financial gain. It doesn't mean they don't exist. The prosperity gospel has unfortunately muddied that water. But I do not know personally any who have given themselves to ministry for financial gain. But finances are essential in order for people to do what God has called them to do. And what we see here with Paul is that someone whose heart is for the gospel, when finances come, they are freed up to give themselves to the work of the gospel. And that's what we see here with Paul. Now friends, the sad reality, as I said, is that there is more work to do than money to do it. That's not to say that God doesn't have the money, but that we hoard the money that he gives us as his people. It would not be the case if all Christians gave, not even generously and sacrificially, it wouldn't be the case if all Christians just gave to the church. There would be enough money to do the work of missions. But if all Christians gave generously and sacrificially, there would be more than enough money to train up and send out missionaries. Then the problem would be that there wouldn't be enough missionaries, not that there wouldn't be enough money. Listen to this. Research in America shows that 4% of professing Christians tithe regularly. 4%. And American churches support more missionaries than any other country on earth, on 4% of the Christians giving. R.C. Sproul said that means that 96% of Christians are regularly robbing God Friends, it's not right. We must give generously so that we can support the work of missions. We must give sacrificially and see if God won't open the storehouses of heaven and pour out a blessing on his people. This is a pattern for ministry support that deserves serious consideration. Next, we're going to see Paul's method and his message. We've done the man, the money. Now we're going to look at the method and the message. We read, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade the Jews and the Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titus Justus, a worshipper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed the Lord together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. Now, we've already considered Paul's method several times in the book of Acts. But it's clear, whenever Paul went to a new town, a new city, where did he go? We know where he went. He went to the synagogue. He had an established pattern everywhere he went. He went to the synagogue, and that was because that was the place where he would have had an immediate connection, and they would have invited him to share the gospel. And so he had a point, he had a plan everywhere he went, and he had a starting point for ministry everywhere he went. He never got to a new place not knowing what he was going to do. He always had a plan. And it's so important that people who go as missionaries and people who go as church planters have a plan of what they're going to do before they get there. They don't get there and then say, "Now what are we going to do?" They get there and they begin because they've already thought about that. But of equal importance, this is so important, of equal importance is that that plan must be flexible. Almost everywhere Paul went, was his initial plan successful? His initial plan was unsuccessful. Almost everywhere he went to the synagogue, and what happened? They kicked him out. They stoned him. They tried to stone him. They beat him. They kicked him out. They chased him. They persecuted him. And whenever he failed in the synagogue, did he go and sit down and lament his failures and say, "Woe is me, what am I going to do now?" Never. He went to the Gentiles. Paul had a plan, and his plan was flexible. And I cannot tell you how important this is. I've mentioned this before. But in Thailand, most of the missionaries are up north in Thailand, among the hill tribes. That's where Nico and Roxanne are as well. They're up north in Thailand. And most missionaries in Thailand are in a city called Chiang Mai. Nico and Roxanne are a bit north of that in Chiang Rai. But most of them are in a city called Chiang Mai. And all of these missionaries, almost all of them, went to Thailand with a good plan. But most of them, that plan failed. And now most of them are sitting there twiddling their thumbs saying, "We don't know what to do." And there is a large number of missionaries who are sitting in Thailand not doing actual missions work. That's one country. I can guarantee it's the same in all other countries as well. Why? Because they went with a plan and their plan failed and they were not flexible. They were not able to pivot and recognize a new opportunity and go on. You'll see that Paul, when he leaves the synagogue, he doesn't go to another city this time. But he goes where? Next door. He's still ministering in the same place, but now with the Gentiles and not the Jews, because that's where the door has opened. I once heard a missionary talk on this very issue, and he said that the vast majority of missionaries in our world today are not working with the group of people that they initially thought they would be working with. They went, they served a group of people that failed. And those who persevered, God eventually opened another door for them, and they transitioned their ministry and they went into that area. It might be in the same area. It might be in the same city, the same town, amongst the same tribe, but it's not what they initially thought they would be doing. And that's where God opened the door for them. And that's how they remain. That's the opportunity that God opened for them in missions. It is essential to go with a plan. But it is also essential that that plan is flexible. What about the message? As much as the method is flexible, the message is not. The message cannot ever change. We read that when in verse 6, and when they opposed, and first of all, the message was what? That the Christ is Jesus. The Christ is the Messiah. Paul went with a very clear message to the Jews that the Christ, their long-awaited Messiah, was this man Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." Listen, Paul's message was highly offensive to the Jews. Paul's message was highly offensive to the Jews, and they got upset with him and they persecuted him. So what did Paul do? I can tell you what he doesn't do. He doesn't change his message to make it more acceptable to the Jews. In fact, he does the complete opposite of that. He makes his message even stronger and even clearer. And those of you who were here 2 weeks ago will remember that this act of shaking out his garments was an act that was done by Jewish people to disassociate themselves when they left a Gentile town. Sorry, it was done by Jewish people when they left a Gentile town to disassociate themselves with unbelievers. And so as Paul leaves the synagogue, he shakes out his garments and he is essentially telling these Jews, God's chosen people. He's saying, you are the unbelievers and I'm disassociating myself with you. That is a strong act. So if his gospel message wasn't clear to them, his symbolic act as he leaves them makes it clear. And no doubt this enraged them even more, this act. How many of you have heard of Jonathan Edwards? One of the key men in the Great Awakening in America. And he was a clear gospel preacher. He was a powerful, bold gospel preacher. He preached one of the most famous sermons that has ever been preached. It's called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And God providentially used that sermon in Enfield, Connecticut to awaken the people of that area. And revival fell on that area through this Jonathan Edwards and this sermon. He was a clear gospel preacher. I often say that songs are good teachers of theology because no one remembers a sermon word for word. But we do remember songs word for word, right? Well, if there is a sermon that has been remembered word for word, it's probably this one. Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Anyway, Edwards was a clear gospel preacher, and he pastored a church in Northampton, Massachusetts. And there was a prominent man in his church who hated the gospel. And because Edwards continued to preach the gospel and refused to yield and to change his message, this man began to oppose Edwards, and he fabricated stories and he lied about Edwards and he had him removed as their pastor. And because of what this man did, no other church would employ Jonathan Edwards as a pastor because his name had been tarnished through these lies. And he ministered in obscurity for a period of his life, for many years. Years later, the man who had lied about him actually came to salvation. And he repented and he admitted that these things that he had said about Edwards, they were all lies. And Jonathan Edwards was restored to ministry, and he was he became the president of Princeton University in America. But the point is this. The gospel message is offensive. But we cannot change that message. Paul that was the Apostle Paul's firm conviction. In Romans 1, what does he say about the gospel? He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not going to ever change the gospel. Why? Because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Any change of that message robs it of its power. We cannot change the message. So Paul leaves the Jews and he goes to the Gentiles and he proclaims the same message, and it yields great results. We see a lot of people are saved, and the church in Corinth was born. The ultimate goal of missions is church planting. The ultimate goal of missions should be church planting. Those who go to plant churches must be clear and unyielding when it comes to the message of the gospel. They preach the gospel so that people are saved. Then they gather those people and teach and disciple them so that they grow and join in and share in the work of the gospel. And hopefully as those churches grow and mature, they then send out their own church planters, and that that work is replicated again and again and again. That's a healthy church. That's our desire for this church. Finally, what about the motivation? What is Paul's motivation? What is his motivation to continue? What is his motivation to stick it out when times get tough? What should our motivation be as we think about church planting and missions? Paul is about to come under attack from the Jews. Now, this was not unusual for Paul. It happened everywhere he went. But what usually happened after... Sorry, Robbie and Davey, stop it. What usually happened after Paul came under attack from the Jews in a city? He normally left that city, right? He normally had to flee for his life. But here God intervenes. We read in verse 9, and the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my own people. And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. Why should Paul continue to preach? There's an assurance here, and there's a reason. What is the reason that Paul should continue to go on speaking? Because God has many in Corinth who are his own, who have yet to hear the word. This speaks wonderfully, powerfully, and clearly of God's work in salvation. It speaks wonderfully and powerfully and clearly of God's election. That God in eternity past chose those whom he would save, and he has them in every city, in every tribe and nation and tongue. And so the gospel must be preached so that those whom God has chosen will hear it and will come to salvation. Friends, this is not a popular doctrine, the doctrine of election. Do you know what the most common rejection or objection is to the doctrine of divine election? If God has chosen certain people who will be saved, and they're going to be saved anyway, why do we need to go and evangelize? They're going to come to salvation anyway. So why do we need to go and evangelize? That is the most common objection that I hear to the doctrine of divine election. Friends, do you see here in this text that it is the doctrine of divine election that is the motivation for missions? Why should we go and preach? Why should we go and preach? Because God has his own, his chosen ones in every city that need to hear the gospel. And how has God in his sovereignty made it that people will come to salvation? Through hearing the word of God preached. This wonderful doctrine is a motivation for evangelism. It is a motivation for missions. It's not a discouragement. Romans 10, I should have read this first. Romans 10, how does someone come to salvation? By calling on the name of the Lord. And how will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. And it goes on to say, faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Friends, in his kindness, God has invited us into his work. Yes, God could make it such that all of the people whom he has chosen in eternity past are immediately saved. Their eyes are opened. But that's not what he's decided to do. He has decided to save them through the preaching of his word, through the preaching of the gospel. And so we are to do so with clarity and with faithfulness and with boldness, knowing that God has chosen certain people who need to hear the gospel in order to believe. And as we preach, God sovereignly saves those who are his own. Listen, God sovereignly chooses those he will save, and he providentially sends his people out with the gospel message so that they will hear it and be saved. Can we get an amen for that? If you have any questions, ask Ben afterwards. He'd love to talk to you. Friends, the doctrine of election is not some side doctrine that has no real bearing on faith. It is central to who God is and how he works. But here we see that God promises to, he tells Paul to go on speaking because he has many of his own who are in Corinth, but he also promises, this is the assurance, he also promises to protect Paul as he ministers. And we need to understand that this is not a promise that extends to all people for all time. How many of you have heard of Jim Elliot? What happened? He got killed immediately as he went on mission. This promise of protection is not a promise for all church planters and missionaries, because many people have given their lives. Thousands, hundreds of thousands of Christians, millions of Christians have given their lives for the gospel. In fact, it's not even a promise that extends for all of Paul's life. He ultimately died for the gospel. But this is a promise for Paul in his time in Corinth that God will protect him. He says, go on preaching, I will protect you. And in verses 12 to 17, Luke records for us how God kept his promise to Paul and protected him. And if you want to know about that, listen to last week, 2 weeks ago. It's on the website. The final motivation that God gives is that he will be with Paul. Why should Paul continue to minister in Corinth? God says, because I will be with you. The testimony of all men and women who have given themselves for the work of ministry is a special closeness of relationship with the Lord. The testimony of those people who have given their lives, where their testimonies have been recorded, almost all of them include as they are heading to death, the nearness, the reality of almost a tangible presence of God with his people. And that's a wonderful promise. That's a wonderful reality of those who give their lives for the work of the Lord. That even though we may face persecution and danger and some horrific circumstances, we do all of it with God, as he is with us right until the end. This passage is truly a wonderful example of missions and church planting. And we have considered really a practical approach to church planting this morning. We've considered the right man and the right place, how to begin well in building a team, the importance of finances, whether they be through that person working to support themselves or through churches sacrificially and generously giving to support the work of missions and church planting. We've considered the method and the message. The method has to be flexible, but the message never ever changes. And finally, we've considered the motivation, that God is with us when we go, and that he has many who are his own, from every tribe and nation and tongue. And what is the picture around the throne in heaven in Revelation? It is that there are those from every nation and tribe and tongue who are worshiping God. That's what God is doing in the earth. And we have the opportunity to join with Him in that. Our God is drawing people from every nation and tribe and tongue. And our greatest purpose and our greatest privilege is to be part of that work so that His name would be praised throughout the earth and glorified throughout the earth. Let's pray. Father God, You are indeed a God of mission. You are a God. We have been saved because You sent Your Son to die for us. You are a God who reaches out in love. Ultimately, through Your Son, Jesus Christ. But You also reach out through sending Your people to take that message of salvation to every nation and tribe and tongue. And so, Father, I pray that You would continue to stir in our hearts a desire to take the gospel out to those who do not yet know You. That You would stir in our hearts a desire to support the work of missions. And I thank You, Lord, for wonderfully practical passages like the one that we have studied this morning. You haven't left us in the dark as to how we are to go about the work of missions, but You've shown us. You've shown us in Your Word. And so I pray that these passages would be as precious to us as any other passage in the Bible, that we would hold these truths near and dear to our hearts as we consider the work of missions and as we consider supporting and sending missionaries as well. Father, I pray that Your gospel would be preached to all people and that You would be pleased to save many who are Your own as Your gospel is preached, so that Your name would be glorified and worshipped and praised throughout the earth. In Jesus' name, amen.
Jesus' last words on earth to...